We're going to read verses 26 through 30. Our main focus today is going to be 28 through 30. Last week I mentioned a quote from John Stott that I think helps capture all of what's happening in Romans chapter 8. He summarizes that the Holy Spirit is doing several things. Number one, the Holy Spirit subdues our flesh. Number two, the Holy Spirit witnesses to our sonship in Christ. Number three, the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance and helps us in our weakness. Last week we talked about how the Spirit is helping in our weakness in prayer, for we don't even know how to pray oftentimes as we ought. And today we come to a passage that is, for many people, their favorite verse in the Bible. But like, of course, every verse in the Bible, that verse fits in context. And what you see that comes before it and what comes after it helps us understand that favorite verse. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Therefore, you can be assured that those who love God, for them, God will work together all things for good. Let's start back at verse 26 as we study God's Word today. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is God's Word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. God in heaven, as we open Your Word, we recognize that this is a spiritual exercise. And so we need the help of Your Spirit. We pray that You would send forth Your Word, and we cling to the promise that You make in the Old Testament, that every time Your Word goes forth, You will accomplish the purpose for which You send it. It will never return void. And so I ask today that You would be willing to use again a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. And Father, I ask that You would give Your people the ears that we might hear what You are saying to us. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. In the earlier mid-1980s, my mom took up cross-stitching. Lots of the ladies in the neighborhood did, if I remember. And if you're familiar with cross-stitching, you know what I'm talking about. If you've not seen it before, it is a form of embroidery where you start with this grid-like fabric. It's blank, and you use a needle, and you use colored thread, and you make thousands of little X's across this grid. And in that grid, you somehow blink and you have formed words, and then whole pictures come from this cross-stitching. Well, I don't really remember what my mother made, but I remember being curious as a kid and wanting to see what this thing was. And so here's what I remember. I would go and find it sitting there on the table, and I would pick it up, and I'd hold it, and I'd see this, a wooden frame holding fabric tight. Dozens of colored threads in a bag over here, and a paper pattern lying there beside it, and the needle still sticking in the fabric. And the craziest part of cross-stitching was when I would take it and hold it up and look at the backside of the cross-stitching board. Because on the backside, of course, there's knots and loose ends and threads that are crossing one another and seem to have no order at all. Colors that are running in every direction. And so to my young eyes, I remember looking at the thing and thinking, what a mess. I remember seeing the backside of the fabric and wondering two things. Number one, why would anyone want to take on a project like this? And number two, how could this ever become something beautiful? Well, here's why I say that. If you love God, you must know that in His providence, He is right now in your life weaving together a tapestry. But most of your life is seen looking at the backside of God's handiwork. And often from that angle, it just looks like a jumbled mess. Why does it look that way in real time? It's because this side of eternity, you have no idea what pattern God is following. You hardly know what the word good even is for yourself. And so in these verses, what the Apostle Paul is teaching us to do is to take the fabric and begin to look from the other side of the fabric, of the tapestry. So if you've ever had moments in your own life when you wondered what God was doing, or you read the circumstances that you were currently experiencing, as if God was either unaware of where you were or he was messing with you somehow, rather than seeing this God as a Father who cares for you and wants your good, or maybe even if this is your favorite verse in the whole Bible, but you have forgotten its context, you'll see that the pattern that God is following is concerned much more about your transformation than he is about your comfort and your calm. What is God doing in your life? Well, he's conforming you and he's bringing you into glory. And so our text this morning teaches us that you must see your good through the lens of God's plan. We're going to study our passage with three P's: the promise, the purpose, and the proof. I'm thankful for Paul providing those alliteration for me. We begin with the promise, living in between the salvation that you have in Christ and the salvation and coming glory that will be one day yours when he returns. He says in verses 18 through 25, hope is what sustains you right here and now, while you suffer in a lot of different ways. And then he says in verse 26 and 27, the Spirit himself also sustains you. So you've got hope and you've got the Spirit sustaining you in your weakness. Last week we saw all of us are weak in many ways. We cannot fix others. We cannot barely fix ourselves. And we certainly can't fix the circumstances that are around you. And so for the Christian, prayer is the place where you see and recognize your weakness most clearly. No one ever sits back and prays, okay, God, I've got this under control, hang tight while I fix this mess. No, prayer is the place where you go because you are confronted with your own inability. Prayer is the place where you're convinced that you don't have control. And there's so many things that you don't know. But you remember from our study last week that that word know, K-N-O-W, is important. Because what Paul is doing in this argument is moving God's people from a place of uncertainty, what you and I do not know, to a place of certainty, because God knows. And then from that place of certainty, Paul says, do you see that what God knows changes everything for you as a believer? As we saw last week, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit of God intercedes in prayer for you because God knows his own will and the Spirit knows his will, and they know what's in your mind and they know what you need better than you do. Therefore, verse 28, we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You see what he's saying, in essence, is because the Spirit perfectly knows God's will for you, and the Spirit is the one who's pleading to the Father in prayer for you, what they both know about you and what is best for you. Therefore, what's happening in your life means you can be 100% certain that all things work together for your good. It's a massive promise. In the midst of all of the uncertainties of life, the myriad of circumstances that you do not understand, the evil that you see and you experience and sometimes succumb to, amid genuine suffering, disappointment, heartache, loss, real pain, here's a promise worth clinging to. But what is the promise? It's a promise for your good. But you see, friends, if you do not understand what good is, you will spend much of the rest of your life discouraged or bitter at God, because your definition of good and his may not be the same. To most of us, good is really all about comfort, isn't it? Things are good for me when things are at peace, when no one is bothering me and I'm healthy and Susan's healthy and the kids are healthy and there's enough money in the bank and the bills are paid and things are good for me when all of my old cars are running well and I have a sense of ease. But you see, if you and I define good by our comfort, then good never has the capacity to carry you through this life, and it certainly has no capacity to carry you beyond. God works all things together for your good so that you will one day be glorified, so that you will one day be free of sin, so that you will one day be equipped to live with Almighty God eternally forever with Him. That's why throughout Romans 8, God defines your good through this lens of conformity to Christ's likeness. Your good is deeper fellowship with God. Do you want that? Even if it means heartache, God wants that for you. Even if it means heartache. Your good is defined by bearing spiritual fruit in your life. Would you like to bear spiritual fruit in your life and enjoy the blessing of that fellowship with God? Well, God wants that for you. And so He says, yes, it is worth it for you and I to experience seasons of trial and pain and heartache. Why? Because your good is the bearing of your spiritual fruit. Even when it hurts, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. How would it change your perspective on the circumstances that you face or that you have faced if you could first see that your good is not actually your comfort? Your good is your Christ likeness. I wonder if you would embrace that pain more readily. The pain that could be as small as a minor inconvenience to your biggest tragedy. If you knew that all of it was about the issue of making you into the family resemblance of your brother Jesus and your father God. What is your good? It is your growth, and it is ultimately about your glorification. I want you to see, though, in the text that this promise is limited on one hand, and it's unlimited on the other hand. It's limited because He says this is a promise that is only for those who love God. And some of you might hear that and jump immediately to the negative. Well, clearly that's the reason that nothing's really working out for my good, because I must not love God enough. But that is not what He says. He's not talking about an amount of love for God. He's not talking about a perfection of love for God. This is His shorthanded way of saying, I'm talking about genuine Christians. Those who love God are those who have been first loved by God. That's what the Apostle John says. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But then you come back to Romans 8:28. Those who love God are those who have, He says, been called according to His purpose. He's not talking about the general call of every time the gospel is preached. That's not what He's talking about. This call is more than just the offer of the gospel. Here the word call refers to those who have been effectually called. That is, those whose calling by God results in salvation. They've come to grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's God who does the work. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. That definition is saying, do you hear? God did all of the work. Those who love God are those whom God has moved to love Him. Why does that matter? It matters because even non-Christians have a concept of this verse. And so they say things like, I know everything's going to turn out in the end. That's not what this verse says. Nor does it say all things just work themselves out. Nor does it say it'll all turn out good. The promise of good is limited in the Bible to those who love God. The reason I was stumbling over Matthew 6 when I actually was saying Matthew 7 is because it's in Matthew 7 where Jesus actually has the words to say, some will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, didn't we do works in your name? Didn't we do all kinds of wonderful things in your name? And Jesus says, there's going to be some on that day who I say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of evil. You see, it doesn't just turn out good for all people. And so, the promise is limited. But in a very real sense, to those who love God, it is unlimited. What works together for good? Paul says, all things. For the Christian, things don't just work out for your good. No, it's not just that they work out. That's a worldview that's devoid of God. For the Christian, God works all of these things for your good, using anything and everything. That's what's included in all things. He's already mentioned the sufferings that you experience in this life. He's going to blow your doors off next week in verse 35 when he says, let me also include tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. All of that's a part of it as well. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. God even uses what seems in the moment to be terrible for your good. Well, what about sin, though? Can God use your sin and the sins of others for the good of his people? Well, let's be really clear, friends. If he doesn't, then he's not God. And we are left to the whims of fate and what the guy next to us might do. Yes, God uses the sins of human beings for the good of those he loves. And there are tons of examples in Scripture. It was a sin for Joseph's brothers in Genesis to kidnap him and sell him into slavery. It was a sin for them to go back to their dad and go, hey, Dad, we found this multicolored coat. It's got blood all over it. What do you think of that? But God used their sin to put Joseph into the place of being the second in command in the nation of Egypt. And from that, to bring forth the exodus of millions of people from slavery. And therefore, to picture what it is to be brought out of the bondage of sin into eternal life. If you've ever read the book of Ruth, it was a sin for Naomi's son to marry a Moabite woman. It was a sin for Naomi and her husband to go, sure, that's fine, marry a pagan. But God, through that decision to sin, chose to give to Naomi a young daughter-in-law named Ruth, who came to faith in Yahweh. And she's willing to stick by the side of her mother-in-law to the very end. And from that line, God brings forth the Messiah, who is Jesus. And is there any greater picture of God using all things, even sin, to bring about good for his people than Jesus? Isn't his crucifixion the very culmination of jealousy and greed and envy and cowardice and lust for power? Isn't the cross the greatest illustration of evil intended by men and Satan to topple God from his throne? And yet God, who uses all things together for those who love him, chose to take that evil and to weave it perfectly into his plan to bring about salvation for all who would come to Christ. God works all things together for good for those who love God. Let me make a quick pastoral comment. Because the issue of sin is a big issue. This is meant for you to be able to look backwards and say, the sin that I committed in the past, God is using for good. This is not for you to stand here and go, okay, I'll sin and God will use it somehow. No, it's to give you hope that this is the King of heaven and he really is on his throne, and you don't have to panic that you have thrown him off his throne. The promise is limited to those who love God. It's unlimited in the sense that God uses all things and everything for the good of his people. Do you know what this verse is about? It's God's providence. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. You must see your good through the lens of God's plan. That's the promise. Now let's take a look at the purpose. Verse 29 through 30 form what many biblical scholars call this golden chain of salvation. And there's these five unbreakable links. You see that God's purpose extends all the way to eternity past, and it extends all the way into eternity future, all of which helps us to make sense of the present. And here's the five links that you see in 29 through 30. God foreknew his people. He predestined his people, he called his people, he justified his people, and he will glorify his people. So pastors are saying, okay, look, this is the chain to help explain how God saves sinners. But you need to see in context, there is so much more going on here. There's a connection between 28 and 29. And that is, God's great purpose is the foundation for the hope that you have in the future. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Who's he? Jesus. Many people who love Romans chapter 8, 28, despise Romans chapter 8, 29. And they read it as if Paul just randomly jumps from offering these great words of comfort into an opportunity to create division and have people argue about theology until he comes back. As if he wrote it so that Eric could stand on the street corner back here at his 21st birthday and argue with Presbyterians who walk by and debate this annoying doctrine of predestination. That's not why Paul wrote it. But let's be very clear, friends. Theology really does matter. In fact, Paul says the theology of verse 29 and 30 are the only reason that you have ground for certainty about verse 28. The word for that begins verse 29 is what you'd call in the original language explanatory. In Greek, it provides the reason, the explanation for the previous statement. Verse 29 says the reason you can be sure that all things work together for good, even when you experience challenges and suffering in the here and now, the explanation for all the certainty is this. God has been doing good for his people since before the creation. And you can be sure that because he didn't just love you for knowledge, he also chose you, he predestined that you would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, contrary to some of the mental and linguistic gymnastics that some people have done with these verses, foreknowledge in the Bible doesn't mean God just knew who would choose to come to him. The text doesn't say God knew something about his people before they chose him. They would possess faith or they'd choose him. No, it says God knew them. Before they ever existed. Whenever God is the subject of this verb to foreknow in the New Testament, it's used six different times. Whenever God is the subject of this verb in the New Testament, it is a definitive action whereby he enters into a relationship with the object of his love before they were even born. To those whom he placed his love upon before the foundations of the world, he also predestined. That is, he predetermined to bring them to a place of future glory. But you notice, don't you, this isn't even about predestination. It's about God fulfilling his purpose, which is this, that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, the purpose of God working all things for good in the lives of those who love him is that you and I would be shaped into Christ's likeness. A sculptor begins with a rock, and he takes his chisel to it because he sees what he intends that rock to become. He, the sculptor, sees his purpose. And so he begins to chip away at the rough edges until he smooths it out into his creation. The doctrine of predestination doesn't lead to pride. It should actually lead to humility. God is chiseling away at me. Moreover, it doesn't lead to laziness. It leads to a purpose. What's the purpose? God is chiseling away at me. He is shaping me. He is transforming me into the image of His Son. And so if you know Christ today as your Savior, this verse says, look backward. You didn't do any of it. So whatever merit you might hold for, hey, look, I'm a Christian. I wish all the rest of you fools would know what I know. This passage says, do you see that your merit is garbage? You see, the purpose of divine predestination is not favoritism, it's holiness. And then he says, oh, by the way, your holiness is bigger than you. God foreknew and he predestined his people in order that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's creating a people to be his own possession, chiseling at this one and that one and that one. And sometimes he chisels in such a way that that the chisel strikes the rough places of one Christian. And his chisel strike is felt by a Christian in proximity. That's because Jesus is not actively just chiseling out one. He's creating a people, many sons and daughters. But if you have been struck by the chisel strike of Jesus against one of your brothers or sisters, you need to be clear and know that no strike of God's chisel is reckless nor wasted. Just as in the beginning, he began with an act of an eternal decree, I intend to make man in my own image. So again, by an act of God's decree, this time through grace and mercy, God predetermined to conform some to the image of his Son, so that Jesus might have the place of preeminence, of being the first one to be glorified among many brothers and sisters whom God would give and save through Christ. Several years ago, I had a woman who reached out to me to inquire about Christ's Prez. She was in between churches, and she was kind of looking for a place to land. She felt a little lost. I invited her to come and sit and worship with us and just study God's Word for a little while, and she paused and she said, but wait, don't Presbyterians believe in predestination? Naturally, I said, well, the Bible teaches predestination, but most of the people who are concerned about that doctrine don't really understand it. I'd be happy, in fact, it'd be my joy to be able to show you in the Bible what it is and what it means. It's actually a great comfort. It's actually very humbling. And she said, no thanks, that's not for me. But you see, friends, you can't have the promise that God works all things together for your good without this purpose, to make you more like Christ, to bring you home to be with Him. And you certainly don't have the proof of His capacity to work all things out for your good if He is on His throne trying to respond or react to the whimsical choices of some men and women. No, God is sovereign in all of His ways, even over your salvation. He makes this promise because He has a purpose. He's going to say, Paul's going to say so much more about this in Romans, but it's enough here to say, you must see your good through the lens of God's plan. Let's close by looking at the proof. As he's linked this golden chain together, we've only covered two links. God foreknew and predestined in verse 30. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. those. He is talking about a specific people. That is the precise ones that he knew before the foundations of the world, the precise ones that he determined to make his own through the washing of the blood of Jesus, through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones that he ultimately calls to saving faith. And those are the ones, having called them, that he justifies in his court as not guilty. And friends, if you were with us when we looked at Romans 1 through 4, we saw justification, and you realize in the context of Romans that for Paul here and now in Romans 8 to speak now of the God side of salvation and how it works, that does in no way lessen the summons that sinners must come and repent of their sins and trust in Christ. That's just not what he's talking about here in Romans 8. This isn't about the command to embrace Christ. It's about the assurance that exists for those who have already embraced him. And for those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, the next thing you expect him to say is, he will most assuredly one day glorify you. And that would be true, of course. But he doesn't say that. He says, those whom he justified, past tense, he also glorified, past tense. You see, Paul sees your eternity future as an already accomplished fact, as surely accomplished as eternity past. Do you see why that matters? You have more comfort, more certainty from Romans 8:28 when you also have Romans 8:29 and Romans 8:30. Here's the proof, Christian. The reason that you can be sure that all things work together for good is because God always works for the good of his people from eternity past to eternity future, in the distant past before creation, in the present, in the recent past at your conversion, in the future on the day of Christ's return. And so, friends, pause here. What is going on in your life? What is your loss? What is your frustration? What is your fear? What is your disappointment? What is unknown to you? And then from what is unknown, what do you feel and fear the outcome will be? Whatever seems uncertain to you, God says, look, I'm showing you the proof. I work all things together for good. I always have, and I always will. But you must see your good through the lens of God's plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will use it to comfort, convict, challenge, help us to grow us in Christ-likeness. And Father, we ask that you would receive glory as you continue this good work that you began in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.